Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as we read together the first 11 verses of that chapter. You recall that last week, Sunday morning, we began to consider godliness and the believer's call to godliness and godly living. We considered the grace of God that directs the Christian's life in the attitude of godliness and also in the practice of godliness. And therefore, this morning we begin to consider the first of what we will call the fruit of the Spirit, that being humility. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, as we give our attention now to God's holy, infallible, inerrant Word. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There ends the reading of God's holy Word. Let's bow together, asking for His blessing upon it. Father in heaven, indeed with Your Word opened before our eyes, we ask for Your blessing. For we must confess, O Lord, that apart from the blessing of Your Holy Spirit to understand Your Word, we are nothing. We know nothing. But we thank You and praise You that You are the one who not only gives us Your Word, but makes us able to understand it. We pray for the blessing of Your Holy Spirit even in this hour, that He would work powerfully and effectively in our hearts and lives, guarding Your servant's lips, guarding our minds, that we might be attentive and impressing upon our hearts the truth of Your Word and Your call to humility. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake, and in His name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, just before this text in chapter 1, Paul, we know, has been speaking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. He's talking about his own suffering for the sake of the gospel, as he is a prisoner because of the gospel. He is in chains for the sake of the gospel. But then toward the end of chapter 1, he also begins to include the Philippian believers and talks about their suffering for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that suffering, he calls them to face it, to be united as they face that opposition. But then at the beginning of chapter 2, he moves on to talk about them as a congregation and their relationship with one another as a congregation. He calls them to be united with one another. He calls them to live in harmony as a family of God. Beginning in verse 2, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." And then he points out the ingredient for this unity and harmony, which is humility, as he goes on, "But in humility consider others better than yourselves." Humility, we might say, is the key ingredient for unity and harmony among God's people. It is indeed one of the virtues, one of the traits of godliness that God's people are called to pursue, as we said last week, that God's people are called to go after relentlessly without giving up. It's one of those godly character traits that God's people are called to train ourselves in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is of the fruit of the Spirit. Even though it is not formally listed by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, he does include it, as we read in Colossians chapter 3. He includes it in the clothing of the new self that God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, are called to put on. And humility, beloved, is Christ-like. Indeed, it is the opposite of our true nature in sin, but for those who are in Him by the grace of God, it is Christ-like. It is like Christ, that one to whose image and likeness we are being conformed, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And it is then Christ's example of humility, and rightly so, that Paul points the Philippian believers to follow. Yet we ought to understand that it is more than just some sort of a generic example. For example, if we were to say to one of our children, "Why don't you should be more like one of your brothers or sisters?" It's not simply a generic example such as one human being to another, but Christ's example is meaningful only because of what He has accomplished by His example. And Paul gives us a hint of that in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit. Now we are to understand that when Paul says, if you have these things, that he is not saying, if this happens to be the case, because it may or may not be, he is not saying that these things may only be a possibility, but we are to understand that Paul is saying, if these things are true, and they are, or he is saying, since or because you have encouragement from being united with Christ, you have comfort from His love, you have fellowship with the Spirit, therefore make my joy complete by... And then he lists those other things. You see, beloved, Christ's very example accomplished the salvation of the Philippian believers and of all believers, uniting and making us one with Jesus Christ, giving us comfort of the amazing love of God, reaching from the highest height to the lowest depth in order to save us, to rescue you and me, bringing us into fellowship with the life-giving Holy Spirit and producing compassion for one another. His very example accomplished all of that. And because of that, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." As recipients of Christ's work of humility, His people are called to imitate Jesus Christ and to do so by learning, first of all, by learning from Christ's extreme humiliation. His was an extreme humiliation. Now, humility, beloved, we are to understand here, is an attitude of the heart. It is an attitude of the heart that is manifested in our relationships, in our relationship with God, in our relationships with others, and it's also manifested in how we see ourselves. Humility is a lowliness of mind. It is a selflessness. It is the very opposite of pride and arrogance. It is the opposite of thinking highly of oneself or exalting oneself. It is the opposite of looking down on others. And it was really significant that Paul would say these things to the Philippian believers of that day, because in that day, in the Greco-Roman world, humility meant a sign of weakness. It pointed to intimidation. If one was humble, certainly that meant that one was afraid, that one was a coward, that one had a lack of confidence. It was a shortcoming to be humble. It was considered to be a defect, probably a little bit how we perceive those who are humble in a job interview today, where we are called to sell ourselves. We are called to show how good we are and how profitable we would be, to show how much better we are than the next person for this particular job. But as a Christian virtue, humility means, well, a couple of ways we can think about it. It means, on the one hand, not a false modesty or a false piety that draws attention to one's humility, hoping to be commended for it. Not a false piety that desires to be noticed by others and to have them say something about it. Nor does it mean having a lack of confidence, being kind of like a doormat that others, we might say, would wipe their dirty feet all over. But humility as a Christian virtue means having a proper estimation of oneself, a proper estimate of oneself that is demonstrated in selflessness, that is demonstrated in putting others first. And beloved, the best definition of humility, of course, is Christ's example of extreme humiliation, which first of all reveals the greatness of His love. That's what we are to see, first of all, in Christ's humiliation. The greatness of His love, as we mentioned from Ephesians 5, verse 2, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And as we read from Titus chapter 3, verse 4 last week, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Christ's extreme humiliation reveals the greatness of His love for us. And in His love for us, beloved, He sacrificed His glory, as Paul says in verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now we know that in this portion of Scripture, Paul's emphasis is on Christ's example. Yet even as he is emphasizing Christ's example, notice he gives an amazing Christology. He gives an amazing doctrine or teaching of Christ as he clearly identifies both the person of Christ, His divine and human natures, and He identifies the work of Christ, His humiliation and His exaltation. And Christ's extreme humiliation reveals the greatness of His love as He sacrificed His glory, the glory of His majestic position, who being in very nature God. Paul is pointing back to before, the time before Christ humbled Himself. Proof. He's giving proof that Jesus existed before He came to earth. Even as Jesus Himself prayed in John 17, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Paul is telling the Philippian believers and us that Jesus is God. He always has been God. That all the attributes of God, all that can be said of God, can be said about Jesus. All the attributes of God, His independence, His omnipotence, His holiness, His grace, are His. He possessed majesty and glory and the perfection of heaven. Adoration and worship and the praise of angels, all of it was His. But He sacrificed His glory, and He did so, beloved, through His selfless attitude. He did not cling to the glory of divinity. He did not grasp on to the glory of heaven for selfish reasons. He did not use His divine nature for His own advantage. He did not say of this sinful world and of sinful man and of our desperate need, He did not say, it's not my job, it's not my problem, let somebody else do it. He did not say, I can't be bothered with it, I have more important things to do. He did not selfishly refuse His people the salvation that only He could accomplish. Reflect on that for a moment. He did not selfishly refuse His people the salvation that only He could accomplish. Beloved, our salvation was more important to the Son of God than retaining heavenly glory. Our salvation from first to last was His priority, period, as He sacrificed His glory by emptying Himself. Verse 7 says, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, but made Himself nothing. It's also translated, He emptied Himself. Now, what does that mean? That verse of Scripture has caused difficulty for the church throughout the ages. There's been much discussion with regard to what it means. What does it mean? It does not mean, when it says he emptied himself or made himself nothing, it does not mean that something was subtracted from his deity. It does not mean that something was taken away from his godness, if you will. But he emptied himself by adding something to himself that he was not before. And he added to himself a human nature. He did not exchange his deity. He did not leave it behind for humanity. He did not give up the nature of God for the nature of a servant. He became the God-man. One person, two natures. He did lay aside his glory, as it were, by hiding it under the weakness and the clothing of the human flesh as he took that human flesh upon himself. And the exchange that he did make, beloved, was far more than you and I would ever consider. As I was reflecting on this and reflecting on that very fact, I thought about the fact that all the years that we lived in Escondido, over 10 years, almost a day did not go by that I did not see a homeless person. Not once did I ever think to myself, you know, I should trade places with that person. I should let them live in my nice house and have a little money in their pocket and drive my car around, and I should be living in the park, sleeping in a cardboard box. Christ's exchange was far more than we would ever consider, as he did exchange the heavenly environment of glory and majesty for the environment of this earth. He entered a world of sin with its misery all around. In his humanity, he became subject to the needs of the physical world. He did give up his right as lawgiver to be born under law, as Paul says, so that he went from no burden of guilt to becoming sin for us, as he took the guilt and curse of sin upon himself without complaint, without committing sin. And all of this and more, beloved, as in his love, he sacrificed his glory and he also sacrificed his life. He sacrificed that very human nature that he took upon himself. Verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross." He sacrificed his life. He was rejected by men. He was rejected by those he came to save, as they abused him, they scorned him, they tortured him, they humiliated him. He took on death. And beloved, it was bad enough that he had to die. But he died the most violent, cruel, shameful, painful death of the cross. Boys and girls, a death that was reserved for the worst of the worst. A death that Moses makes clear in Deuteronomy meant that he was under God's curse. The cross, dear people of God, is a symbol of the reality that he gave up his throne in glory all the way to being separated from and forsaken by God. Extreme humiliation as his love and example, like the east is from the west. We know that the east and the west will never touch, as it were. David says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that's a comfort to us, because east and west will never touch. And like the east and the west, his love and example is that he came from the highest place, from which there is no higher, to the lowest place, to which there could be no lower. And his extreme humiliation not only then reveals his love for us, but secondly, it instructs us of man's true position. It teaches us. Christ's humiliation teaches you and me about our true position, and our true position, first of all, before God. Humility begins with humility before God, because without humility before God, there will be no true humility whatsoever. But we are taught of our true position, not that all of mankind embraces that, not that they all believe it, not at all. But our true position before God includes our absolute dependence upon Him for life. He is the Creator, we are the creatures. He is infinitely high and holy, and we are, as Abraham described himself in Genesis 18, we are dust and ashes. Now think about that for a moment. Boys and girls and young people, what are dust and ashes? They're the leftovers. They're the garbage. What are they good for? Nothing. They blow away with a simple blow of the mouth. They're useless and worthless. That's what we are compared to Him. And because of the greatness of the love of Jesus selflessly giving Himself to the death of the cross, we know that not only are we absolutely dependent upon God for life, but we are absolutely dependent upon Him for our salvation. As we recognize the sovereignty of God, as we are brought by faith to recognize that His transcendent glory and majesty and holiness and the greatness of God's being, and as we are brought to recognize as well the infinite gulf which separates the independent one from those of us who are absolutely dependent ones. What a vivid reminder that we are nothing. We are enemies. We are castaways. And we cannot help but be humbled as we know that only God's grace through nothing but the blood of Jesus is our hope. Beloved, we are beggars whose hands are empty until God's benevolence fills them. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And the expected answer is nothing. We have nothing that we did not receive. But he goes on, "And if you did receive it," which you did, we might add, "why do you boast as though you did not?" Why do you act as if you came upon it yourself? Why do you boast? Why do you brag? As if it's all up to you. Christ's extreme humiliation instructs us of man's true position before God, that we are absolutely dependent upon Him for life, we are absolutely dependent upon Him for salvation, and therefore, in light of that, it also teaches us, it also instructs us of our true position before men, before one another. As Paul says in verse 3 again, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." As we consider the truth of ourselves, our position before God, then we must also understand that we are not higher, not better, not more worthy than any other human being on the face of this planet. We are all the same in the sight of God. And not one deserves God's grace more than another. And we also must not think that because we are the recipients of God's grace, that we somehow deserve it more than others. But instead, we are to see ourselves as Paul saw himself in comparison with mankind. He saw himself as the worst, as the chief of sinners. And that, beloved, is the only comparison that we are allowed to make with others. A comparison that certainly does not put ourselves on top. And we are not even to compare ourselves with others in this sense, saying that, well, we rely on God's grace or we respond to God's grace a little more than others. We may not even make that comparison. We are not to find comfort in ourselves that we believe while others don't. We can't even take credit for that. We are to see ourselves as the chief, the worst of sinners, even over, as hard as it may be to believe, over Judas Iscariot, over Nero, over Hitler, over Osama bin Laden, over Charles Manson, over the worst person that you know of. We are to judge ourselves only. And as a sinner, I am to compare myself only to the holiness of God. And when I do, I will only see myself as the lowest of the low. Beloved, when we truly understand our true position before God and men, then Christ's extreme humiliation, in the third place, finally, motivates the believer's humble character. Motivates the child of God by the power of the Holy Spirit to practice humility and to practice humility again, first of all, before God. Paul points to that, speaking of Christ again, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Bowing before him. Practicing humility before God, bowing before Him, when we know by faith that God is high and exalted and holy, and also then know my unholiness, then humility is the natural response. It is the natural reaction of the child of God to the consciousness of sin. It must be. It will be there. And we have plenty of biblical examples to remind us of that. Think of Moses. Boys and girls, you remember that Moses, by the burning bush, what did he do? He took his shoes off, he bowed, and he worshiped God. Think of Isaiah, when he came face to face with the holiness of God, what did he cry out? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Think of Peter. When he recognized the truth of Jesus, he said, away from me, for I am a sinful man. Think of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. We are told he fell down as a dead man. Think of these godly saints of Scripture who understood the truth of God and the truth of themselves, and they practiced humility before Him. Practicing humility, beloved, knowing that I deserve nothing from Him, that means absolutely no thing. Knowing that apart from Jesus Christ, I have no right to ask for anything, and I have nothing to boast of. Recognizing that He has given and He has promised all that I need as His child, and recognizing that I am, that I exist only because of Him, and therefore practicing humility by humbling myself before His Word. Knowing that God's Word is true, that it is trustworthy, making it my number one daily priority because God speaks to me through that. Imagine that, beloved. The sovereign, one and only, almighty God of the universe has chosen to speak to you and me through His Word. To tell us what He wants us to know. Imagine that. And therefore allowing that Word of God to search me and bowing before its judgment on my character and on my conduct and humbly embracing His promises by faith. And therefore also practicing humility by humbly acknowledging that all that I have in the form of gifts and abilities and achievements, it's all from the hand of God. And therefore again, as Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Not boasting in myself. But instead, beloved, may our confession be Paul's confession from 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And therefore, His glory is to be my highest priority. And then also practicing humility by exercising humility when circumstances are to my favor. When everything in life is going well. When life is grand. When my job is good, when my paycheck is plentiful, when my health is what it ought to be, exercising humility, seeing these things as a blessing from God's gracious hand. But also, when circumstances are difficult, when they are not to my favor, when they hurt, when they are downright lousy, then too humbly accepting these from an infinite, wise, and loving God. Practicing humility before God, but also practicing humility before men. Again, verses 3 and 4 are really central for us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He did not look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And see, those words are the necessary ingredient, I believe, for what Paul says again in verse 2. Being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. The call to you and me is for selflessness, to put others first, practicing humility before men through submission. Paul says again in chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another, of Ephesians, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He had just talked about wives submitting to their husbands and slaves submitting to their masters. And then, as it were, he looks the entire congregation, each and every person in the eye, and says, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Now, submit is not a bad word. It does not mean becoming slave-like in the sense of giving in to the demands of others or embracing their opinion no matter what. It doesn't mean doing so when it would be sinful or harmful to others or when it would not be to God's glory. But to submit here means to submit to their instruction, submit to their correction, submit to the admonition of others. It is easy to receive their encouragement, isn't it? Oh, we like that. But it is not easy. It is very difficult to receive correction and admonition from our brothers and sisters in Christ. But God says, submit to one another in humility. Be teachable. Be willing to admit to error. And along with submission, serving one another. Serving one another as just as Jesus washing His disciples' feet. Is there any greater example? We might put it another way. Get your hands dirty on behalf of another. Not for your or my own glory, not in order that we might be commended for it, but so that the attention may go to God, so that He might be glorified. Set ourselves aside, putting the ideas and the plans and the desires and the needs of others first. Doing to others as we would like them to do to us, but not expecting anything in return. Practicing humility before men through submission, through serving one another, but also by honoring others. Paul says, consider others better than yourselves. Not humiliating others. Now, boys and girls and young people, that's easy, isn't it, to humiliate others. Sometimes we just want to make somebody else, for whatever reason, we want to make them feel as bad as possible. The Word of God says no. That is wrong. Not humiliating others, but exalting others. When Paul says, consider others better than yourselves, he is not saying better in the sense of assigning more value and worth to them, at the same time considering ourselves as worthless and not as good. And what I mean is this. He is not saying that, he is not talking, for example, about being better in sports or music or drama. We all have different skill levels, and we are to deal with them humbly without pride. But that phrase is also translated, as we know, count others as more significant than yourselves. And therefore, Paul means better here in the sense of putting each other's cares and needs before our own, making others more important than ourselves. I don't know about you, but this is difficult for me. Because I am a very, very selfish person by nature. But Paul is saying, get rid of pride. Get rid of self-centeredness. Not boasting in myself or bragging, especially as it puts another down. Not drawing attention to me, but instead consciously focusing on others. Consciously encouraging others and promoting others. Striving to make sure that they feel honored and they feel loved and they feel appreciated and cared about, even in the little things in life. Now, boys and girls, how do we do that? Well, you know what? It's really not that difficult. And you can do it even at school or even with your friends. Let your classmates go first. Play their game. Give them the best seat. If someone brings a treat, let them have the first one. In so many little ways in life, we can exercise this humility in honoring others as well as in big things in life. Of course, this does not mean, beloved, that we never correct or never rebuke or never exhort one another. It does not mean that we let the Word of God be compromised. We do rebuke and correct and exhort in humility, without arrogance, in Christian love, out of a love for God and out of a love for each other's soul's salvation. Humility. And our pattern, beloved, is Jesus Christ. And therefore, our humility is not to be a partial or part-time humility if we feel like it, on again, off again. It is not to be a qualified humility. If this or that condition is met, well, then I will be humble. It is not to be only in certain circumstances or areas of life, but it is to be constant, all the time, in everything. It is a part of the clothing, remember. It is a part of the new nature of that new man. And as one writer says, humility opens the way to all other godly character traits. It is the soil in which the other traits of the fruit of the Spirit grow. And I believe we can understand that. Joy and contentment and patience and thankfulness grow from the soil of humility. And our confidence, because we do know ourselves so well, beloved, our confidence is that Christ's extreme humiliation alone pays for our sin of selfish pride for all those who turn to Him in faith. That must be our comfort because we know ourselves all too well as we struggle daily with pride and arrogance. Our comfort and confidence is that it is all washed away by the blood of Jesus. And therefore, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are to humbly respond in gratitude with a life lived to the glory of God, a life of godliness. The godly virtue of humility will only be real as we understand by faith the undeserved grace of God. And the godly virtue of humility will only be motivated by that very same undeserved grace of God, which has lifted us from the pit and place our feet firmly upon the rock of Jesus. And therefore, brothers and sisters, may we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us, each and every one, to put humility into practice, even as Jesus Christ already put us first before Himself, in giving Himself for us in the extreme way to accomplish our extreme transformation from eternal death to eternal life. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, Lord God Almighty, we do thank You and praise You for the gift of Your Son, that He gave Himself, leaving His throne in glory to ascend to the cross. Indeed, O Lord, we have no greater example than our Lord Jesus Christ who has saved us. And we pray too, Lord, that more and more You would work that humble spirit in our hearts and lives, recognizing the truth of who You are and of ourselves. We pray that You would work in us by Your Holy Spirit to practice humility before You and with one another, with mankind. We just thank You, O Lord, for Your mercy and Your grace and Your love alone by which we have hope through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray these things. Amen.